Well, let me say a little word to you ladies who were here at Grace Point on Monday night. We ladies gathered next door in a wonderful full house celebrating the Christmas women's dessert, and you'll be happy to know I have washed my hands since then, and all the salmonella, as far as I can tell, is gone. But it was a wonderful time, and men, if you haven't heard about it, it will soon be posted so you can actually see with your own eyes the video to which most of the women cried out in unison at one moment when I was done with Pastor Brian and I with this, the 12 Days of Christmas. It's an unforgettable version of the 12 Days of Christmas, the song that's, all at once, as I was reaching for the microphone to pray, of all things, gentlemen, I was praying, and I hear this, "Don't touch it, salmonella," you know, and so, because there were a lot of eggs and poultry and things like that involved in, anyway, very great time, much better than Thursday night and my football team. Anyway, you know, I was thinking about, I stood here and smiled at my son, and he saw me gazing at this scene again, and it contains things that every one of us knows about. In fact, you could close your eyes right now and kind of point them out, right? You obviously would not miss the baby, the centerpiece of the nativity scene as we've come to know it. There's a baby, and of course that's known by people of the word, students of scripture, that that baby was born of a virgin. In a barn, in a very primitive and undesirable location. There was no room inside and so on. And then there were various other features that stand out in the biblical story. There were angels. They played a prominent role at numerous points along the way. There were shepherds, just kind of minding their own business, out in the fields, and then there were kings that came along, and they brought gifts to the King of Kings. Now, all of those pieces make for, the scene that we celebrate this time of year. The charm of that I've just described to you, can sometimes eclipse some of the more subtle almost concealed pieces that have enormous importance. And they are what I want to talk about today. Christ, here's one of them, left his home in heaven. It is not correct to say Jesus began in Bethlehem. That would be way, way off the mark. He left his home. Theologians call it the pre-incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh. The pre-incarnate Christ was for all of eternity's past in the presence of his Father and the Spirit in heaven. So he left all of that, the company of the Trinity, and came. Get this, he didn't come to this charming, well-lit setting. He came to a foreign and decidedly hostile place. That's a big deal. To use an expression that was used by the team that led us last week, he came on a rescue mission. Do you remember that? If you were here last week, you remember that word stood out to me, and I spent some time with that this week. Started thinking about two other rescue missions from the news in our days. Both of them made the news, of course. One failed and one succeeded. I'm going to go back to 1980, and you'll remember the one that didn't work out. After a long and humiliating standoff with Iran over the fate of 52 American hostages, the president of the United States authorized what was actually the first ever Delta Force rescue mission. I was fascinated to learn that. And it was set in motion by a president across the seas to free our people. And it failed. More recently, April 2009, Navy SEALs were given the go, also by the president, to rescue an American cargo ship captain held by Somalian pirates. They set in motion this rescue mission, and they killed all the pirates and saved the captain. He was actually unharmed. A great success. Now, I tell you those two for this reason. Those rescue missions had very different outcomes, but they shared very similar beginnings. Both were authorized by a U.S. president, and understand this, neither mission was carried out directly by either of those two sitting presidents. That stood out to me. Had the 1980 attempted rescue of the American hostages succeeded, undoubtedly that president, though he was known to be a very humble president, he might have taken some credit for that. Certainly the success of the Somalian intervention and the rescue of that captain of the ship, that president took, and we might even say appropriately, some credit for that. It was a successful outcome. Now get this, in astonishing contrast, God planned and implemented a rescue mission, the greatest arguably ever attempted. Let me say that again and put the emphasis where I want you to hear it. God came up with and carried out a rescue plan involving his son. That was not done by either of those that I mentioned already. And his rescue plan is contained in the simple words in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's pretty cool. Now, I was also thinking, in fairness to God, he could have done exactly what those presidents had done. Could he have not? He could have come up with the idea, planned it, but taken his hands off. Staying, we would say, a safe distance away from the action in heaven. But he didn't. As the 19th century hymn states, "Thou didst leave thy throne. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me." In fact, the very name of Jesus, known in Isaiah and repeated when he was named Emmanuel, which means God with us, tells us something about God's rescue approach to people. I'm going to do it myself. It's too big a deal and it's too important a rescue effort to delegate it to anybody, even highly trained people to carry it out. So I want to talk about that this morning. God's rescue plan where he reached out to us directly himself, and what that has in the way of implications for our lives. Let's start with how his rescue plan works. My Bible's open to Matthew, and I'd like you to find your way to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Here's how his rescue plan works. If you were to, and I've done this, by the way, I'm doing this right now because I just wanted to be fresh in my mind. I'm still continuing in the daily Proverbs, but this time of year I thought, you know, it'd be kind of cool to just capture again the importance of this season. So I've been reading the Gospels, of course, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew talks about Jesus, his lineage. He tells his pedigree, his story, how he connects all the way back to the beginning. And that's a really, you know, important piece. And then he captures, of course, his birth in chapter 2 and all that goes along with that, the events that we've come to call Christmas. And then jump forward all the way, Matthew does, 30 years forward. He literally leapfrogs from this scene 30 years forward. We know nothing of the intervening years between him being a baby and here him being an adult, chapter 3, where he is identified as the Son of God and baptized. So he's set apart at that point. And Matthew and Luke together in the same chapter, fittingly, chapter 4, kind of close in on how Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So that's the inaugural moment, okay? Jesus goes from growing up, teenager, young adult. He's now 30, and he's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after claiming victory over the devil, Jesus goes to Galilee to begin to preach. His very first word of his very first sermon stopped me in my tracks today. When I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know, Jesus did preach. I'm a preacher. Preachers like to engage their audience then and now. Read an incredible, we'll look at it just briefly, but we'll pass by it actually. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the greatest sermon ever preached, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is a preacher. And I was fascinated to kind of follow along and come to the very first word of his very first recorded sermon. See if you don't get stopped like I did. Verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent. If I were to state it true to the language of the original writing, it would be repent. There's a power and an authority and a compelling, you cannot push this aside kind of tone to Jesus' words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. By the way, if you've studied this yourself, you'll know that that's exactly how John the Baptist began his preaching career in chapter 3, verse 2. Exact same words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's a word that means to change your mind and your heart. Now already I'm stepping on toes in 2012. Did he say I'm supposed to stop what I'm doing? Yeah, in fact, the word actually means you're not walking on the right road. You need to change course and now. There's no subtlety to this word at all. Nothing. It's a sweeping word in its implication. Change. Let's start with your head and your heart and all that flows from that. Your priorities. Your approach to life. The way you do your job. The way you interact in your relationships. Change means change. Your interests, your vocation, your location, your motivation. It just goes through everything. You say, wow, all in one word. Well, it's too soft of a word on the page that's in front of us. He's saying change the works, everything. So how did that look? Well, let's read on verse 18 to 22, the next five verses. How does it look? Jesus went walking beside the Sea of Galilee. This is preaching. And he sees two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he sees two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus calls them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus initiates an approach he has not wavered from in these words we've just read. You realize that? He calls two sets of brothers. We've identified them. Pete and Andy, Jimmy and Johnny. I don't know if they were known that way. But that's, he comes along, Pete and Andy, you, follow me. Hey, Jimmy, Johnny, come follow me. And what happened? They left their careers, because they were fishermen, and they joined Jesus. That's a big deal all by itself, but we're told even with James and John, they left their career fishing and their father, who's there in the boat. And they did so, according to verse 20, at once. At verse 22, immediately. See that? That'll be important in just a moment. It applies to both of them. Let's just take a few notes and make some observations about what we've read so far. Okay, and let's call this implications. So what's that, how does that matter to me and to you? Let's note a couple things. First, Jesus reached out to people, write this down, where he lived. You were expecting me to say where they lived. Jesus reaches out here to people where he lived. Well, let me point out something that we didn't look at. We started reading this in verse 17, but I want you to go up the page to verse 13. I want you to see something that unless you've read this recently, you probably missed it as well. Leaving Nazareth, by the way, this happened right after Jesus dukes it out with the devil. Remember I told you that already? Led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And it's an incredibly important picture for how to fight the battle all of us have to fight against the devil. And Jesus overcomes the devil, and we're told, verse 11, the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. Okay? And that's the immediate thing that happened just before verse 17, he preaches his first sermon. And here's what I want you to notice. Verse 13, it says, he, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, that's important, all right? Connect that with verse 18. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. If you were to take the time and I showed you a map of Israel, you would see that Capernaum's in the northwest part of the sea or lake Galilee. It's more like a lake. And it says in verse 18 that he's walking beside the sea where he lived. In other words, he walks out the front door of his house and he's looking at a world that needs him. This is really good stuff. He met and he ministered to people where he lived. Where he worked. We would say today where he hung out. Where he went for lattes. He went for people across the street in his neighborhood. In the next cubicle. On that sports team that you're playing for or on or coaching or with. It goes on and on like this. He reached out to the one that sits near him in the U.S. history class. raising a good question that I've thought about. Is that your approach? It's supposed to be, if I can be bold enough. Jesus prayed for his followers, in fact, that it would be their approach with these words when he was on his knees in John 17, moments before he was arrested later in his ministry, some 3 years from this date. He says, "Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I send them." John 17, verse 18. And Jesus was undoubtedly calling up to memory the reality that God brought him into the world in Bethlehem. He traveled north of Bethlehem, north of Jerusalem, into where he grew up, Nazareth. And then God called him to move to Galilee. And it's from Galilee that he, not surprisingly, begins his outreach, his rescue. In the language of this series, God says, reach out. What say you? At the end of Matthew's gospel, I want you to notice something. So hold your place here and turn to the last chapter, still in Matthew, chapter 28. This is after Jesus has died, given his life on the cross, been resurrected, and just literally moments before he is caught up again to return to his Father from whom he came. Just before, that's the scene here, he delivers his last message. We started with his first. Here's his last, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to, everybody? Galilee. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. That's, as the crow flies 50 miles south. Maybe not quite. He's back in Galilee. His place of impact, where he began his ministry. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. How fitting. That's for another message another time. All that you've seen, page after page of Jesus' ministry, and you come down, Matthew makes sure it include a some doubted. They still do. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The command by Jesus in this statement is to make disciples. That's the command. It's the verb with action. Much softer are the words go and teach. Make disciples is the main thing. The word go, not necessarily. It does not mean gather up your stuff and go to Honduras or India or Kenya. Doesn't mean that necessarily. It carries the idea as you are going to school, to work, to the doctor, as you're going to the hospital or your neighborhood, or pick the places that you frequent. Jesus is saying, as you go to those places, reach out, as I did. I've shown you how to do that. I want you to do it that way. And he didn't just reach out to people that welcomed him. Let's make sure we understand that and remember that. Two nights ago, there was a knock on our door by some neighbors I haven't liked for a long time. I'm not alone, if little consequence, but no one in the neighborhood likes them. And I'm a Christian. And so is my family. So we're supposed to not just like them, but love them. Okay. And I've been praying for a long time that God would somehow get them out of the neighborhood. It's my dark side. I'm sorry. It's just, it's me. That hasn't happened. They outlive most of the people on our street. A lot of others have moved, and they're still there. And honestly, I had no idea. I didn't know what they were on the front porch for. You know, maybe they're going to serve me papers that my Christmas lights aren't up yet and we're past the neighborhood deadline. I don't know. They've got a bag in their hand. I opened the door, and they said, "We wanted to thank you for the jar of homemade turkey soup." And I thought, no one told me about this. No one asked my permission. I like that turkey soup. And I can think of sharing it with a whole lot of other people besides these people. He had a big, huge surgery. And it turns out the Holy Spirit told my wife, "Look, I didn't just tell you love people or reach out to people that you like. I said love your enemies." You know what? I tell you that not to have you seek Debbie out and get her autograph, because that's the last thing she wants to be known for as the hero in this story. This is a story about Jesus moving in hearts that say, "Look, forget Kenya right now. You got about 30 feet across the street." Some have traded their responsibility to reach out for something that seems actually spiritual today. One pastor put it this way: we have slipped from a church on mission to a church that supports missions. People, that's a mistake. I couldn't care more, I don't think, than I do about the Butchers and the Whitemans and the work of Micah in Honduras. We're going to send a team back there this summer to Honduras. So those things matter, but you know what? I'm on mission too. And so are you. That was not enough for Jesus. He reached out to people where he lived. And it's Jesus' expectations that you and I do the same, I think. Let me have you go back to Matthew 4. I want you to see something else here. A second obvious implication from his first sermon. And that is that Jesus required people to follow him. Would you write that down? He required people to follow him. He started with, he reached out to people near where he lived. That's the first principle. Second, he required people to follow him. Verse 19 gets at that with the simple words, "Come, follow me." He commands people to alter course, to drop what they were doing. Can I say it this way? To leave lesser things for him. Radical? You bet. These guys were working. Two of them working with their dad. Okay, those matter. Those things matter. But Jesus is saying, by comparison, those are lesser things. Radical? Yeah. Reasonable? Sometimes. Get this, though. Negotiable? Never. Never. Consider just four chapters later. I told you there's a sermon in between. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Find your way by flipping to chapter 8, and I want you to notice this. Jesus has just been teaching and now casting out demons and healing people. The centurion, that whole story, incredible story. Now, as you'd expect, there's a crowd. And it's a crushing crowd. There's a huge number of people gathered. And Jesus is fixing to sail to the other side of the lake. Remember, he's still there. That's where he's working. That's where he lives. And he's fixing to head to the other side of the lake. Let me have you notice just a few verses here. Verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another steps up and says to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Sounds legitimate. Shockingly, Jesus says to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." With those words, Jesus is hitting the reset button on what has already become, in his day, a popular notion, the practice of coming to Jesus on your terms. Now, this is going to hit close to home. When it's convenient, when it's comfortable, I see that exact same standard in play today. Jesus repeats himself three chapters later at the end of chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, that's where it begins. Don't invite me to take a spin with you. Could be the other half of that statement. When Jesus was saying, "Come to me," he's saying, "Stop your stuff and come to me." We don't, a lot of us, think of it that way today. We don't, some of us, realize Jesus does not make a very contented passenger in the car with us. Traveling along with us wherever we decide to go, doing what we feel like doing. How else do you explain these words and those incredible words that are meant to stop you in your tracks in Luke 9:23? If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Wow. Today, too often, people are trying a more modern, moderate version of that. When they say, "You know, Jesus, I'm inviting you into my heart, so far so good, to join me on my journey." I'm getting nervous. And I'll make room for you, Jesus. I'm even more troubled. And then we end up saying things, "As long as you don't spoil my plans." That is a deal breaker. Because that has no place in Luke 9:23. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily. That means die every single day. Not just the day you bowed your knee and cried out to Jesus, "I need a Savior." Every day, tomorrow, when you go to work, some of you go to school, whatever. It's every day. For the record, not everyone who comes to Christ has his or her life changed by Christ. Remember the rich man? Comes to Jesus. Luke 18 tells the whole story, but comes to Jesus and goes away rich, but absolutely missed life. And it broke Jesus' heart. Whole groups of people came to Jesus. And Jesus stepped it up and said, "Look, here's the deal. This is what it means to follow me." And it says that those words, because they were hard, a whole bunch of people packed their bags and left. That story is told in John chapter 6. Wow. There's a lot here. It's a huge rescue plan. But he invites you and I to engage with him in this plan. So I would say an application for me and you is to reach out to people where you live. That's what God with us means. It's where you live, to be with people. I want to finish with one passage to have you look at with me in Romans chapter 10. Would you please turn there one last time this morning? I like the way Paul talks about reaching out. It's like he got it. You know, we say that about, you know, did this person get it? Well, you get the sense from reading these words that I'm about to have you look at with me. Paul got it. He calls it his heart's desire. That means, you know, a big deal in my heart is to reach out to my countrymen. Romans 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Drop down to verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then this, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And another question, how can they believe in one they've not heard about? Followed by another question. And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And a final question. How can they preach unless they're sent? And then he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. How blessed, how beautiful, how wonderful are the feet of those who bring good news. In effect, Paul is saying, how can people be rescued unless someone who is rescued tells them about the rescuer? It's how it happens. It's how it happens still. Question for you as we wrap things up here this morning. Most likely the way most of us were rescued was that someone at school or in your home or neighborhood or wherever, maybe in a crisis, maybe in a time of great need, reached out to you. And that hasn't changed. It worked for you, didn't it? It worked for me. It still works that way. I like this connection, and I'll conclude with it. It's as though Jesus is saying to his followers, what I did as I walked across the cosmos. Isn't that a picture? What I did as I walked across the cosmos all those years ago, I now want you to do. Every day, try to point every person you meet to me. Live as though you actually, I love this, this is worth chewing on. Live as though you actually believe that your parent or your coworkers or your neighbor would be better off if they knew my Father, if they were on the receiving end of his counsel and his wisdom and his guidance. Become walk across the room people who follow my lead. Be people who are willing to seize every opportunity I give you. Not motivated by guilt or fear or obligation, because that will show. But just with an eye on me and a pliable heart and a passion for the people I've sent you to rescue. Remember Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. In the same way, Father, that you have sent me, so I send them into the world. Let's pray together. You've reached out to us. Lord Jesus, to rescue us. And you've called us from centuries ago to join you in a rescue mission, to seek and to save the lost. You're still the Savior, but you're using us to reach out, to be the vehicle through which you rescue people. Clearly from our study this morning, you've told us to reach out. Question for us to take home with us is, will I? If you're here this morning and you know the Savior, that's how it happened. And if you're here this morning and you know some that don't know the Savior, that's the only way it will happen. Finally, if you're here this morning and you know a lot about religion, but you've never started a relationship with the baby who was a king, he invites you to come. No, he commands you to come. Will you turn to him right now? Say, Jesus, I'm going to get out from behind the wheel and let you take your rightful place. Thank you for coming. I pray, God, that we would relate to our neighbors and friends as though we truly believe that they would be better off in a relationship with you. In the name of Jesus, I pray.